In Matthew chapter 19, the Lord Jesus is speaking to a group of people, and they ask him the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. I read that not as part of the sermon, but as part of an exhortation for you to think seriously about a proposition that will be voted on early in March in this state. And the Lord Jesus says it as clearly as it can be said. Have you not read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man will leave father and mother and be united to his wife. What God has joined together, let man not separate. I intend to make no political observation. I do not think somebody who takes this verse seriously can vote any other way than yes at the proposition that is before the voters of California. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that as we now spend time in your word and think about what you say to us, that we would listen carefully and that our hearts would be open to you. I thank you for the 200 women who are meeting even now up at Forest Home, and pray that as they celebrate and enjoy worship and praise and gather again around your word this morning, that you would bless them. I think of the team from our church, including Jeannie Osterberg, who are flying or are already perhaps in Thailand, prepared to minister there. I think of our missionary community that's scattered around the world, serving you and proclaiming your truth. And for some of our family who are in hospital this morning and have special needs, I entrust Ray Kay and Franny and others to you and pray they might know your presence. And we've come here, and our need is to know you and to see you and to hear you. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, because you are our rock and our redeemer. By any standard of measurement, Helen Keller was a remarkable individual. She, at the age of 19 months, suffered from a severe illness that almost took her life. Her life was spared, but she never saw again and she never heard again. But she was a very intelligent young girl, and she was very determined and very sensitive, and she already had worked out at an early age a series of ways to communicate everywhere she went. She would grab onto her mother and follow her. She would touch and handle. She worked out a series of signals to communicate. And then a woman named Ann Sullivan came into her life, and she learned how to read. And she not only learned how to read, she learned how to speak after her own fashion. And her life unraveled. She went on to become a world-renowned author, telling the story of her own life. That was the title of her autobiography, which made her world famous. She was a public speaker. She had to speak through a translator because, never having heard speech, her own ability to say things required somebody who was very tuned to that. But she was a much-traveled public speaker. On one occasion, somebody asked her in an open session, Miss Keller, what is the greatest tragedy that could happen to a person? Her response is one that I've often thought about. She said, the most pathetic person in the world is someone who has sight but lacks vision. She put her finger on a crucial distinction. There is a world of difference between sight and insight. There's an amazing difference, especially in ours, the information age, and the age of IT and information technology, between information and understanding. There's a gap that's enormous between knowledge and wisdom. This morning we are thinking about one of the attributes of God, although not specifically in those terms, but as we begin to think through the attributes of God, and over the next few weeks we're going to be more specifically, the last couple of weeks we tried to paint a picture of God's greatness from Isaiah 40 and then from Exodus chapters 32 to 34. And this morning we want to look at a fundamental principle of the Bible, that God is a God who speaks. The very nature of God is that He reveals Himself, He discloses Himself. We can learn a lot in different ways. We can learn by investigation. We can learn by experimentation. We can learn by tradition. We can learn by instruction. We can learn by speculation. But at the heart of the Christian faith, there is another word entirely, and it is the word revelation. What sets the gospel of Jesus Christ apart from everything else is the conviction that what we know and what we believe comes from the fact that God has spoken. Supremely, He has spoken in His Son. And the greatest revelation of God came when God Himself took on human flesh and human blood and lived among us and showed His character. In times past, God spoke in many ways to people by the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken unto us in His Son. That's the way the book of Hebrews begins, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. But there's two other ways God speaks, and I want this morning to think with you about God's two books, the book of creation and the book of Scripture. And I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 19, which celebrates these ways in which God has spoken, His primary ways of communicating to us after, of course, the supreme revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 19 falls in three parts. And so our service this morning is going to fall in three parts. We're going to look, first of all, at verses 1 to 6 of Psalm 19, and then we're going to absorb that a little bit, and then verses 7 to 11, and then we're going to end with verses 12 to 14. And it's a psalm that's going to move us from the skies to the Scriptures to ourselves. So let's begin reading verse 1 of the book of Psalms, and Psalms is but right in the middle of your Bible if you have a complete Bible with you. So you'll find Psalm 19, and it begins with the statement at the top, "For the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." Now, if you'll notice in the margin, if you have virtually any translation, but the New International Translation, it suggests reading it, and I think this is closer, and it is the point of what he says. There is no speech or language. Their voice is not heard. The word "there" is not in the original text, and I think the point is there are no words in God's revelation in creation. There's no speech or language. Their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He's pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion running to rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. C.S. Lewis, who made his living as an instructor of English literature, observed about this psalm. He said, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." And it is a literary masterpiece. If you've studied literature at all, you sense something of the magnificence of this. But I am more concerned about it as a theological masterpiece, as a statement of a foundational truth of the Christian life. And in these first six verses, what David wants to tell us is that God's glory is displayed in His works. And he says four things about that. It's very simple as we go through it, and it's easy enough to follow through, but this is making a profound statement about the nature of God. First of all, he tells us God's handiwork in the skies, because that's His focus. He's not looking so much around but up. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. And as He lifts His head to the skies, God's glory is revealed in His handiwork, and it is revealed clearly. So God's handiwork speaks clearly about His character. The heavens. And He's thinking about all that we see as we look up. And His point is, this is a created thing. Now, for us, we take that for granted. The heavens declare the glory of God and the work of His hands. But for others, and writing in the time in which he lived, all the peoples around the nation of Israel looked up to the stars and they saw gods. And they saw different beings that influenced the world. The most read part of our newspapers continues to be the astrology column. People believe that it is the stars that direct our lives and then somehow influence us, or at least they profess some kind of belief in that. But what he is saying is, we who understand this worship not nature, but the God of nature. We worship not the handiwork of God, but the God whose handiwork it is. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Now, the word that's given here, the heavens declare, is in a present tense. So what he wants to say is, the heavens keep on declaring it. The skies keep on proclaiming it. And I think David would say, creation doesn't whisper, it shouts. So that if you look, you see something of the glory and greatness of God. Now, notice again in verse 1. It speaks clearly, and what it reveals is the glory of God. Now, notice the name God there. Because later on, when we get down to verse 7, you'll see he begins to use the word Lord. And it's that form of the word Lord that is the personal name of God, Yahweh. Here, he says, the heavens declare the glory of Elohim. That's the generic name for God. That's the name of God that speaks about his power and his greatness and his majesty. We have it, for example, in the name Emmanuel, God with us. The heavens declare the glory of God, but the glory they display is the glory of his power and his strength and his might. There are things about God we never learn from looking at nature. Paul says that the invisible attributes of God, that is, his eternal power and his divine nature, are clearly seen as we look at creation. And we learn something of the outward power of God. Now, we could state that scientifically. I could sit here and talk with you about the evidence of design. I could talk with you about the fact that we live in a finely tuned universe and talk about the anthropic principle. I could talk with you about the fact of irreducible complexity that we see all around us that bear witness to a creator. David isn't concerned about the science. He's concerned about the witness that rings in our hearts about the glory and majesty of God. God's handiwork in the skies speaks clearly. Second thing in verse 2 is God's handiwork in the skies speaks constantly. Day after day, they pour forth speech. That word is a word that means, well, some translators translate it, gush out speech. It is like a well that's bubbling up constantly. It's like the water main breaking in your front yard, and there's this incessant supply of water that you can't turn off. It's like going to, I remember being at Niagara Falls the first time and hearing the rushing power of that and wondering when somebody was going to turn off the taps. It just kept coming and coming and coming. That's what he's saying. You go out and you look at the skies in the daytime and it's gushing forth this information about God. It is speaking about him. And then at nighttime you go out and it is in the same way he describes displaying knowledge. So to look is to understand something about the nature and character of God. Then he says a third thing, God's handiwork in the skies speaks universally. Now, the first part is to say, you know, creation speaks visually. It doesn't speak verbally. There is no speech or language. Their voice is not heard. Somebody stands and says, I heard the stars yesterday. You will look at them in a rather puzzled way. There are no words. There is no speech. But there's something about the visible display of the power of God and the evidence of God that it's pouring out speech. And then to kind of put that in other terms, one of the weaknesses of creation is that it speaks visually and not verbally. It speaks generally and not specifically. But on the other side, one of the advantages of it is, look at verse 4, their voice goes out into all the earth. Their works to the ends of the world, the same heavens, the same stars, the same sun, the same moon, and they speak with powerful witness. Now, theologians talk about general revelation. And when they talk about general revelation, they are saying God has revealed himself generally. That is, his audience is general. Every human being on earth can see the glory of God witnessed in creation. And its message is general. We learn about El, Creator God, God of might, God of power, God of strength. But we don't learn anything specific about him. And so it is when we get to verse 7, we're going to move from general revelation to special revelation. One final thing you'll notice, and it's there in verses 5 and 6. Having talked about God's handiwork in the skies, speaking clearly, constantly, and universally, now he specifies the sun. And as he looks at the sun, which controls life on earth, and without it life ends, and with it life thrives and is warm, he specifies the sun, and he says God's handiwork in the sun speaks powerfully, and he uses this marvelous image. In the heavens, he's pitched a tent for the sun. That's nighttime. At night, the sun goes indoors, as it will. Now, this is not making a scientific statement. This is the language of poetry. And so at night, the sun is, as it were, inside the tent. But in the morning, verse 5, the sun is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. This is the bridegroom either on the day of his wedding coming forth to be married, or more likely it is the night after his first night of marriage, coming forth with the greatest joy and excitement of his life. Married, enjoyed his bride, and life looks in, and the sun comes forth in glory and power and splendor. Or it's like an athlete coming out, running onto the field of the Super Bowl in strength and in power with all of the vigor of manhood. And he depicts the sun moving in the brightness of sunrise across the heavens, down into the setting of the sun. And so he says it rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. People worship the sun. God pitches a tent for it. People bow down and made replicas of the sun. God honors its power and its strength. But he is the great creator. And then he says at the end of verse 4, nothing is hid from its heat. And as the sun breaks down upon human life, the heat of the sun either warms us or it threatens us. You're out in the middle of the Mojave and you've got no water. The same sun that warms us and brings life to those of us who are in a different context threatens and overwhelms. The sun, though, is non-negotiable. It speaks of the glory and greatness and grandeur of God. What does he want us to understand of this? All of creation bears witness to our magnificent God. That is why Christians care about creation. That is why Christians care about the environment. That is why Christians enjoy the revelation of God in nature. I have to go skiing this week and stand up at the top of a mountain before I come down and break my leg and just take in the wonder of the mountains and a sense of the greatness and grandeur of God. Do you see that? Elizabeth Barrett Browning said, "Earth crammed with heaven and every common bush aflame with God, but only those who see take off their shoes. The rest sit around eating blackberries." How sad. The heavens declare the glory of God to be deaf to the music. Let's celebrate our God. Let's stand, and the worship team's going to come, and they're going to lead us as we sing of the might and power of our great God. We are back in Psalm 19, and we're going to read verses 7 to 11 together. And you'll notice as David writes now, he shifts his focus away from the skies with all of their glory and with all of their splendor. And yet, if we're honest about it, although the skies give us a rather clear picture of the glory of God, as we look at the things God has made because of the effect of sin and the effect of the fall, there's something of a mixed message. You look around at nature with its, well, cruelty and its preying on one another. What is God really like? So now he turns to the greater glory of God's Word. Great is the glory of nature. When he opens the Scriptures, he says, "The law of Yahweh, perfect. It's complete, reviving the soul, restoring the soul. The statutes of Yahweh are trustworthy, making wise, giving discernment to the simple, the naive, the unlearned. The precepts of Yahweh are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of Yahweh are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of Yahweh are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Three things are here about the greater glory of God's Word. The first is that the message of God's Word is clearer than the message of creation. Creation gives us a message as we have in verse 1. It proclaims the glory of God, the glory of El, the glory of the Mighty One. But now David opens to the Scripture and says, when I open the Word of God, I read not simply about God, I read about Yahweh. I read about a God of grace and not just a God of greatness. The glory of creation is the greatness of God. The glory of Scripture is the grace of God. As God opens His heart, Yahweh is God's personal name. We looked at it last week. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God compassionate and gracious, bounding in loyal love, slow to anger, maintaining love to thousands of generations, keeping loyal love and faithfulness, by no means clearing the guilty and forgiving sin, iniquity, and unrighteousness. I quoted it out of context, but all of those, or out of order, but all of those things are said. And Yahweh, who reveals Himself in Scripture, is the God who loves us, the God who so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. He is the God Yahweh saves, Jesus, Yeshua. The message is clear. Is it about a God who cares for us individually? I would not learn that from creation. Creation leaves me on my face before God, overwhelmed by His greatness and majesty, and thinking, there are billions of stars, we are told. There are billions of people on earth. How could God care for me? And I turn to His Word, and I discover the truth of God. I not only understand that the message is clear, the person of God is made clear, but it reveals the Word of God. Look at the six different terms that are used about Scripture here. The law of Yahweh, verse 7. And yet that's a misleading. It's become conventional, and that's the way the Hebrew word law, Torah, is translated. But the word Torah in the Hebrew language means instruction. It isn't so much commands, although it has commands, but the nature of Scripture is instruction about the character of God. And the essence of what gives us is God teaching us about His heart and His mind and His purposes. Now, within that instruction, there are statutes. That is, there are set out commands. There are precepts, guidelines for right living. There are outright orders, the commands of Yahweh. And then in verse 9, the fear of the Lord. The point there, this is a little different than a command, a statute, or a law. This one is God's Word produces fear in my heart and reverence of my heart for God. And then the final statement is in verse 9, the ordinances of Yahweh are sure. So the first thing we're to understand about the Word of God in compared with creation is, glorious as creation is, Scripture is more glorious because it teaches us about Yahweh, about a personal God who reveals His heart and discloses His character to us. The second thing the passage tells us is that the benefits of God's Word are far greater than anything creation can give. So look at them. Because the law, because the instruction of Yahweh, verse 7, is perfect. And the word means complete, flawless, blameless. It restores the soul. That is exactly the same phrase, by the way, that is used in Psalm 23 when it says that the Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. And one of the ways the shepherd restores our soul is by giving us the truths that are given in the Word of God. There's something wonderfully refreshing about being out in nature and enjoying that. And we all know something of that refreshment. But long-term inward refreshment comes from the instruction of Yahweh in His Word. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. The word means reliable. They are faithful. They are confirmed. They can be depended upon. And the result of that is they make wise. They give discernment to the simple here, not somebody who doesn't have intelligence, but someone who doesn't have experience, the untrained, the naive. In the book of Psalms or Proverbs, a simple person is someone who will become a fool if they don't listen to instruction. They need discernment and to know the right way, and the Word of God is that which gives discernment in decision-making of life. Third thing he says about it is the precepts of the Lord are right. This word means two things. It means they are upright, morally correct, but they're straight. They don't wander off in all kinds of different directions. They don't lead you through endless bunny trails wondering whether you're ever going to make it to the goal. The precepts of the Lord are right. They are upright and they are direct. And what they do is they give joy to the heart. When you follow in the path of righteousness, whatever the world says, ultimately to live your life by Scripture is to know an inward joy from coming to recognize what God is giving you in life. The commands of the Lord are radiant. Now, this is an interesting word. It means, and I think they chose radiant because of the next phrase, but the word means sifted, purged of any dross. It's used of sifting out wheat. It is used of purging gold or metal of anything that has dross in it so that it's pure and it reflects light. So the commands of the Lord are pure, clean, and that gives light, that brightens the eyes, that enlightens the eyes. I think that probably means two things. It means that we can live life in the dark, not knowing what the right way is, but the law of God is like radiant reflection. It gives light to us, but it also brightens our eyes. And you can meet somebody, and you see the light in their eyes, and you recognize there's something going on internally, and the Word of God is meant to give inward brightness to our eyes. And then the next statement is, the fear of the Lord is pure. It is genuine. It is authentic. It has no mixed messages. It has no impure materials in it. It stands forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure. They are reliable. They are dependable. And they are completely, without any question, righteous. What is he trying to say? If we look at what this is offering to us, it is offering internal renewal of life. It is offering wisdom. It is offering joy. It is offering light. It is offering stability. And it is offering a sense of righteousness and directness about our lives. Those are the ultimate benefits of life. Those who have those things are truly rich. The message of Scripture is clearer than the glory of creation. The benefits of Scripture go beyond anything that we could have, even from the experience of God's revelation in nature and certainly anything else in life. And then in verses 10 and 11, he says a third thing, and that is that the value of God's Word is higher or greater than anything that can be imagined. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. Now let me ask a meddling question. Which are you more concerned to follow, the Dow Jones Industrial Average or the Word of God? Which do you make sure you check every day? How the stock market did, or yourself in the terms of Scripture? Which concerns you more about your future, laying up retirement funds or laying in God's Word? You cannot say this if you do not act on it. They're more precious than gold, than much fine gold. They're sweeter than honey. Now, in their society, they didn't have all the things that we have that we immediately think of as things that are sweet or attractive or desirable to the taste. And so natural honey was one of the greatest pleasures of life. Honey from the honeycomb. You can fill this in with whatever turns you on in terms of appetite. But what he is trying to say is that the Word of God gives greater pleasure than the best, most sumptuous meal that you could imagine, because it has lasting value. Then he goes on to say, it also works in our life by providing greater protection. By them is your servant warned. And as I read the Word of God, I begin to recognize that it's given for reproof, for correction, for saying, you're getting off base here. And it's a kind of directional signal in my life that says, beep, you're in a danger zone. Watch out now. And then he finally says, in keeping of them, there is great reward. And I think David would say that part of that reward is in the present life, that when we live our life ordered by the Scripture, there is a reward for knowing that our life is well lived. And at the deepest part of our life, we have learned the nature and character of God, and we are living in intimacy and fellowship with Him. We're not making it up as we go along, but God is revealing Himself in His truth. But beyond that, there lies the recognition that beyond this life, there is an eternal reward for those who order their steps by what God says in His Word. David's point in this psalm is to talk about the glory of creation. But if we end at the first six verses, we've missed the point. His point is to communicate to us that creation is glorious, but God's Word is more glorious. That the most favored people on earth are those who possess the Word of God so they can learn and know the living and true God and experience some of what those men did as they walked with Jesus and he opened the Scriptures and they said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened the Scriptures and showed things about himself? Let's reflect again on the glory of God in creation and be reminded of that. And even as we watch that, be reminded of the greater glory of the Word of God. I don't know what thinking about God's glory in creation and God's glory in Scripture does for you. I do know what it did for David. And as we come to these last three verses of Psalm 19, David's response is a picture of what is intended to happen as we look at creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The ultimate issue is, what will my response be to that glory? The Word of God declares the person of God in greater glory than anything that can happen in creation. And what it does for David is move him from the skies, and he's thought about the skies, and then he's thought about God as he's focused on Scripture as Yahweh. And now he thinks not about God in relationship to the skies and Yahweh in relationship to Scripture, but the living God in relationship to himself, and he moves to prayer. If we properly respond to God's glory, the first thing that I think David says it will do is cause us to pray for pardon, to cause us to ask for forgiveness. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my secret faults, my hidden faults. I think David is saying it's not because my sins are so small that I can't see them, it's so they're so familiar that I don't recognize them. That's my problem in life. Not that my sins are so small, because they're usually fairly obvious to everybody else but me. And it isn't until I come and I begin to honestly look in the Word of God and I see myself in the mirror of Scripture that all of a sudden I become aware that God's glory speaks to me and it reveals me for who I am, and I need forgiveness. One of the reasons why we sometimes pull away from the Word of God is the Bible says that God's Word is like a sharp two-edged sword that cuts to the inmost parts of our being and discerns the thoughts and intents of our heart, and it strips us bare if we're honest. But it's like, in that sense, going to a physician who will tell you what's there, and you move out of denial into openness and into truth. And God's greatest purpose for his Word, in one sense, is to allow me to see myself as I look before the glory of God and the majesty and greatness of God, and then say, oh Lord, forgive me. I need pardon. And the message of the Scriptures that we never would have seen in creation is that God is a pardoning God. He forgives sin, iniquity, and wickedness, as Exodus chapter 34 says, but more than that, that he sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus, and that there is forgiveness found in faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And in the light of God's glory in creation and God's glory in Scripture, I come and I say, oh Lord, I need to be made right with you. I need to see myself as I really am. You've declared there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I need the forgiveness that is to be found in Jesus Christ. And even as we move forward in our spiritual life, from that beginning point, we know that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then there's a second thing we pray for. We're all sensitive to what God is saying to us. As we look at our heart in the light of Scripture, we begin to pray for protection, and we begin to pray for power related to our own weakness and needs in our life. Keep your servant also from willful sins. It's one thing to have hidden sins, but David knows himself well enough to think, there are times in my life where I know what God's Word is, what God's standards are, and I read them, and there's something within me that rises up in rebellion against God, or says, in effect, I don't care, I'm going to do it my way. keep your servant from willful sins.
May they not rule over me.
I've watched it in my own life at times, where I get involved in a willful, deliberate sin, and very soon it begins to rule me. I'm not ruling it. I have seen the most incredible rationalizations of people who know better, who know what the Word of God says, and they've fallen into willful sin, and they can look you straight in the eye, and they can commit the great transgression of utterly denying God's will and God's Word and saying they are the great exception. David says, if we're at all honest about ourselves, we know the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And if we come to Scripture and we come before God, we pray with a kind of brokenness and urgency, Lord, I've got a bent to sin. Keep me from willful sin. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. That is, clean before you, because I have confessed my sin and asked for pardon, and now you're keeping me and protecting me. And he says, innocent of, and he says in the original language, the great transgression. The rabbis debated, what was the great transgression? Great transgression, and some thought it was idolatry, and others thought it was adultery. I don't know that David is so specific, although he certainly knew adultery in his own experience. And we want to rationalize sin, and God says, you know what? If I was carrying this out the way I normally carry it out, you would be being stoned at this minute for that sin. God's Word teaches me to hate sin and to pull back from it and to ask, because of my own weakness, to pray the prayer of the Lord's Prayer every single day of my life. Lead me not into temptation, Lord. Deliver me from the evil one. And then, having talked about it, praying for pardon and praying for protection, now in verse 14, he asks that God's Word would equip him to live a life that's pleasing to Him. May the words of my mouth and the meditation, the thoughts of my heart, be pleasing in your sight. I was reading that this week and thought to myself, you know, if I could control those two things, the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart, I'd be in pretty good order. Those are the two biggest issues in my life, the thoughts of my heart, the things I meditate on, the things I think about that begin to shape my behaviors and my actions. And I don't know the number of times where I've gone away from a certain engagement thinking, why did I say that? Why couldn't I just put more bite marks on my tongue? But he's saying, you know, as I live in the light of the Word of God, even the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart, the hardest things for a human being to control, can be pleasing in the sight of God. Oh, Yahweh, you're my rock. You're my Redeemer. And you notice as he ends the psalm, he ends it not with the glory of God, but with Yahweh, my rock and my Redeemer. Because while the heavens may declare the glory of El, they will not show the rock and Redeemer of Yahweh. And he's come full bore to say, it's in Scripture I know you, God. It's in Scripture I stand on you. It's in Scripture that you're my Redeemer and I receive from you. And Father, I want to come into an intimate relationship with you. You are my rock and my Redeemer, because the ultimate purpose of Scripture is to bring us into the presence and fellowship of the living God. The key statement about the first part was in verse 6, that last phrase. Nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun. And as you think about the glory of the sun, as we already described this, the reality is the sun is indispensable to life. And its heat either warms us or it overwhelms us. When we're not rightly related to the sun, and we know this in Southern California, you take the sun for granted, and it will harm you. You do not relate to it properly, it will overwhelm you. But when the sun is high in the heavens and it's a beautiful day and you are properly related to it, its warmth fills you with delight and gladness. And David, I think, wants us to understand the Word of God is the same way. If the sun is indispensable to physical life, the Word of God is indispensable to spiritual life. It is that which is either going to warm us or it's going to burn us and overwhelm us. If we ignore it, if we pay no attention to it, we will not escape from it any more than an individual by ignoring the sun escapes from its effects. We have to deal with the sun. And we will all ultimately have to deal with the Word of God. But David's point here is to say, we have a God who's spoken. And He's spoken supremely in His Word. How does that truth find evidence in your life? If you were to celebrate that the Word of God is better than gold, yea, than much fine gold, how would I know that from looking at your calendar for this week? Father, help us not just to pay lip service to your Word, but help us to warm ourselves from it. I thank you for the glory of creation, that the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God, and the skies display your handiwork. But I thank you that you've given us your law, that it is complete, that it restores the soul. And I pray that we would be people who know you by your word, because you have spoken. Thank you for the treasure of Scripture. One of the things you've asked us to do in your word is to demonstrate something of our love and allegiance to you by giving. And as we give, and as we conclude in worshipful praise, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, for you, O Yahweh, are our rock and our redeemer.